For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, it is good to see some faithful believers out for their healthy diet of the Word. Even my mom didn't make it tonight. That's pretty bad, boy. You know, the weather's not good when that happens. Tonight we want to look at the end of 11 and chapter 12 in Hebrews, where we'll read a discussion about this idea of expanding the threshold of our faith. The first question that comes to my mind when you bring this up is, you know, what's the point? And if we have faith and we've established a relationship with God, then why do we have to do this other? Why do we have to push for more faith? What's the point? You know, and there's a number of reasons we could give here for why this is important. But I think probably from God's viewpoint, the biggest one is that, you know, we've been put here for a purpose. We're not just here just to be here. It's not an end in itself. But God has His people here on earth to continue the work that Jesus began. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And He also said, the Son of Man came not to judge the world, but that the world should be rescued through Him. So God wants us to continue this very important work of carrying His Word out to people that need to know Him in this world. In other words, He needs people He can use in this mission. And for that, He needs people who have reached a level of faith that is deeper and stronger than what we start out with. What are the kinds of things, then, that God is going to do to help us to deepen, expand, and broaden our faith? I'm going to argue that tonight your deeper levels of faith come from a combination of things that God provides for us. In the first place, we have to make a decision to believe the Word of God when we see what God says. There has to be some sort of an act of will, even if we feel doubt, even if we may feel stumbled in some ways. There's a willing desire to believe the Word of God. We need to supply that part. In addition, then, God will give us inner revelation at various times. This is when something happens deep on the inside and God sort of gives you this expanding sense that, man, yeah, this really is true. I really can trust God here. He is caring for me, and so on and so forth, whatever the case may be. And that is what Paul calls, he prays that God will open the eyes of your heart. That's an inner revelation, and that helps to deepen our faith. Also, though, personal experiences that He'll step us through to place a stress on our faith has the effect of deepening and expanding and broadening that threshold further and further out. And so what we end up with is an experientially backed trust of God, a tested faith. And that is the stronger type of faith that God needs in people that He's going to be able to use in this world. Let's look at a couple of passages about this matter of the inner revelation. Hey, look at Paul in Ephesians 3. He says, I pray that out of God's glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. Knowledge that surpasses knowledge. That's kind of mystical knowledge. That's knowledge that can't be explained in a book, but has to be known inwardly and experientially too. And what is this mystical knowledge that's so hard to grasp? He tells us right here, the hardest thing to grasp is how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. It can take years to really fathom this in progressively deeper ways. The dramatic awesomeness of the love of Christ just breaks in on us in waves. And God opens us to see these inner realizations, what he calls grasping here. So that's important. Let's go back to Hebrews and see how because he's basically pressing his readers that they need to go on to this higher level of faith, and some of them are not. And that's the occasion for writing this whole discussion. Let's finish up in 11 where we left off there. In verse 33, he's gone through all these Old Testament figures and he kind of summarizes here at the end. By faith, these people overthrew kingdoms, ruled with justice, received what God had promised them. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the flames of fire, and escaped death by the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength. They became strong in battle and put whole armies to flight. Women received their loved ones back from death. Well, so some good things happened. Sounds like following God might include some pretty amazing experiences like these. On the other hand, others were tortured, refusing to turn from God in order to be set free. They placed their hope in a better life after the resurrection. Some were jeered at. Their backs were cut open with whips. Others were chained in prisons. Some died by stoning. Some were sawn in half. Others were killed with the sword. Some went about wearing skins of sheep and goats, destitute and oppressed and mistreated. So there's that aspect too. People of whom the world was not worthy, wandering over the deserts and mountains, hiding in caves and holes in the ground. Boy, it doesn't sound like their career's doing too well. Out there living in a hole, get some better real estate. Well, the life of faith, the life of radical faith, may carry us right away from the riches of this world. Contrary to what Brother Olstein may teach you or some of the others, the fact is that following God often might have you hiding out in a hole, might have some serious hardship in your life. He says, all these people gained a good testimony because of their faith, and yet none of them received all that God had promised, because God had something better in mind for us so that they could not reach perfection without us. Of course, where this was all headed, all of this whole program that they were advancing, they were part of the same mission, was toward Jesus Christ. But, you know, his point is, the story's not over. Their part of it ultimately was successful. Christ came. The blow was struck for God at the cross. But now it has to be taken out to the rest of the world. God has millions of people that he wants to reach with this message. And so, we're continuing what they started. And we're ready for chapter 12. Very important verse, right? Hebrews 12:1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us. You know, I think almost every phrase in this is kind of important. We see we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. He's talking about the guys, you know, before us that carried it up this far. That's the witnesses. Let us throw off everything that hinders us. Well, you know, when you come up to run a race, you don't want to be wearing your trench coat or something like that. You don't want to be carrying a suitcase when you're running a race, right? Leave that stuff behind. It's time to run a race, right? And that's what he's talking about. Well, he mentions in the next phrase, sin. But so that must be different. This must be other things. Maybe some of the things that would hinder us here are not necessarily sinful per se in and of themselves. And yet they could still hinder us. These might be pieces of our lives which have just gotten a little out of control and frankly are sapping our energy. In John 15, Jesus said, when a branch in me bears fruit, the Father comes along and prunes it so it can bear more fruit. That's what you do with plants, right? You get too many of those sucker shoots that they don't get good tomatoes. You got to pinch those off. And we might have some of those things in our lives. Maybe I'm just too involved in certain activities. And I do it, you know, it's not like it's an immoral thing or anything like that, but it's just taken away. And so I wind up all the time saying, you know, well, I'm just too busy, you know, to carry out what God wants me to do. I can't really get involved the rest of the way. I'm just too busy. And it's because I've filled my life with a lot of stuff. And these may be, you know, examined individually, perfectly harmless things. And yet, the cumulative effect is I don't have time to serve God. He says we need to lay some of that stuff aside. We need to lay those things aside. Also, we need to lay aside the sin that so easily entangles us. This is one of the worst things about sin in our lives. You know, I've wondered, sure we all have, you know, if we're forgiven and going to go to heaven anyway, which is what the Bible promises, then why would we resist having sin in our lives? What's the big deal? Well, it's a very big deal. And one of the worst things about sin is the way it can interfere with our ability to carry out the mission God put us here to do. It breaks down our strength, it saps our strength, depresses us, alienates us from God, makes us feel bad about ourselves, and we just don't have that victorious, joyful walk that we need to have in order to be winsome in this world and play the role that God has in mind for us. And this is one of the real big reasons, I think, why we have to continue to strive with the sin in our lives. It's not because of legalism. It's because of the positive things that we want to be able to do for God, and the sin is interfering with that. I need to get control of this habit. It's hurting me. And so we may have to go talk to some people. We might have to get some counsel on it. You know, we may have to submit to some external constraints, depending on the nature of sin that we're having trouble with. We're going to have to start disrupting our normal patterns of living based on that sin and try to give ourselves a fresh start. We're definitely going to have to be transparent and admit over and over again that we've fallen into it again to trusted fellow believers, and it's all involved in laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us. He also says that then we need to run with endurance the race set before us. And so we learn this is not a 100-yard dash race. That in fact, this is cross-country. This is marathon, right? The only runners that God can use are distance runners. And of course, the problem with the Hebrew readers of this book is that they did well for a while, but they weren't going the distance. And actually, we're going to find, if you watch the body of Christ, you're going to find that this happens more than we like. People seem like they run pretty well for a while. But something happens, they seem to lose the fizz. They don't have the fire, the edge anymore, and they start slowing down. Next thing you know, they've dropped off the race. Not running anymore. Matters in the Christian life, issues and developments in the Christian life are rarely short-term. People who have this in mind, that, well, if I do this and pray that and do the other thing, then I'll have the changes that I want to see, and I'll see big things happen and stuff. And this is all going to happen over the next month or two. That's usually not the way it works. God's an eternal being. We already saw He works from eternity. He works for eternity. And so He has a little different time scale in mind for things than what we do. That's why He called on those people in the Old Testament to wait those decades like that and to persevere. And these people, the readers here, need to do that. And we have to plan on that too. We may have to go through lengthy episodes of frustration and difficulty where it seems like this is pointless, this isn't getting anything done, in order to make it where God wants us to be. We have to be ready to run with endurance the race that is the one set before us. Another important phrase. What does it mean? That clearly suggests, right, that this race course has been marked out by God. In other words, this is the plan of God for your life. We read in Ephesians 2:10 that we are His workmanship, created in Christ for the good works which He has prepared long beforehand. God already has prepared things for you. He knows you. It says He knows your name. He knows all about you. And He has for you personally a plan. And the question is then, are you going to, Him having a plan doesn't mean that you're ever going to attain to it. It's there if you want it. The sad thing is a lot of people
never realize and live out what God had planned for them to do. And that's sad. That would be one of the sadder things you could ever realize about your life, wouldn't it? That God had a plan for me. He offered me this path of following Him. He could have done some important things through me. I just didn't have the endurance. I didn't stay with it. I rambled. I don't want to be in that position. I don't want to come to the end of my life that way. I know none of us have run this race with any kind of perfection. That's never happened. But there has to be an underlying intent there and a dogged determination that, God, I'm going to stay with you and I'm not going to be thrown off of this. I know some other people have gone off the path. They're not running anymore. I don't care about that. I don't care what anyone else does. God, this is between me and you and I want to run this race. I want to see where this course leads. Well, then he says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Well, they teach you that in track. At least they taught me that. You know, this was more, I guess, for the short distance races. They tell you, don't look at the guys. Don't ever look around at the people next to you. Just scope in, zoom in on that target, and, you know, laser eyes and get there first. And so, like the image of the runner, you know, Paul or whoever the author is thinking of a runner here, and he's saying, you know, you don't look at the other people. You focus your eyes on Christ. And so this notion of the Christ-centered mentality that we have to have as we run this race, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the Christ-centered outlook, what is it to have your eyes fixed on Christ? One way to look at it is that it rules out certain other fixations, like a sin focus. Some people think that fretting over how sinful I am and how much I've failed the Lord is, that's what He wants me to do. That's not what the Bible calls us to. The Bible calls us to look away from sin onto Christ. Certainly is not a self-focus. Some of us get up every morning and try to take our spiritual temperature, you know, and we're all focused on how am I doing, how's my walk going, you know, how do I feel right now, how did I feel yesterday, I think I feel worse today, I wonder how I'm going to feel tomorrow. We're just thinking about ourselves all the time. It's a self-focus. God's saying maybe you should try looking away from self onto Christ. You know, think of Colossians 3 where he says, since you've been raised with Christ, focus on where He is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above. So we have to have, we can't do both. We can't just sit around and wallow in self. You know, I mean, if you're like me, you'll sometimes snap up and just all of a sudden realize, you know, I've been really wallowing in self-focus for the past 5 hours. I think I thought about anything but myself the whole time. That's pitiful. That's not a Christ focus. A worldly focus, the same way. You know, a lot of us might have our minds so filled with the things of the world. We're pulling on our phone, checking the scores, we're following the stock market, you know, we're watching the latest news stories, and it's just all adding up to such a volume of flow, we can't stop. You know, we're just running as hard as we can just to keep up with everything we're tracking worldly-wise. Where does Christ even fit into that? That's why I like the book by Bill Hybels called Too Busy Not to Pray. He said one of the most important things as modern people that we have to do if we want to be more spiritual is we're going to have to slow down. Yes, I know our culture runs their heads off. We don't even have time for our family. We don't have time to sleep and everything else. That's not our way, and we have to resist that cultural norm that's accepted as a way of life and decide, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to set some time aside here and collect my relaxed posture of grace before the Lord. I'm going to do it every day. I'll find the time for that. Then everything else can come in. There'll be plenty of time for that. And you'll do better right across the board. You won't even miss the things that you're not doing. Focusing on the things of the world and focusing on Christ. No, I don't think those work out together. focusing on our circumstances. Some of us are literally worrying ourselves to death. We're trying to anticipate the next thing. We're worrying about what if this happens, what if that happens. Oh man, what am I going to do about this? And we're really horizontally focused. We maybe throw up a prayer, help me with this, God. Well, watch out for that, God. And so it's all, even when we talk to God, it's about what's happening out here on the horizontal. We've got our eyes focused on what's happening around me or what might happen. That's not really a Christ focus. You know, think of the story of Peter, you know, when he walked on water. That was pretty surprising. Wouldn't think he could do that. But it says, you know, he called to Christ and let me walk on water. And Jesus said, all right, come on. And he did. He walked on water. But when he noticed the wind and the waves, he sank immediately, looked away from Christ and started noticing, man, it's pretty bad out here. And that's a picture of what will happen in our lives if we take our focus off of Christ. You know, when you're going through a lot of things, it gets pretty scary. And that's why all the more then we have to rivet our attention on Christ, or we will just be caught up in these fears and dangers that are encroaching on us on every side. How do we fix our eyes on Christ? Nothing very surprising here. Prayer. That's probably the first thing that comes to mind. Just fellowshipping with Him, talking to Him, thanking Him for what He's done. Consciously focusing on who He is and how amazing it would be that He would entertain and carry on a relationship with me. Scripture. Actually, as we read the Scriptures, Christ can speak to us. The Lord speaks to us through the Scriptures. And that's one of the ways we focus our eyes on Him. As you read the Scriptures, you should be looking for that, anticipating that the Lord may want to speak to me in the heart, right in here. We go to a Christian fellowship. One of the reasons we do that is so that we can corporately set our minds on the Christ and the things of God. That's biblical. That's exactly what He calls us to. It's not something. This is not. This fixing our eyes on Christ is not something we do off by ourselves. Sometimes we do need times where, you know, whether it's with a home group, hearing the Scriptures taught, or perhaps with a couple of different friends where we get together and focus on the things of God and pray together and so forth. And having those times set like that, make sure that at least some time goes into this. And I, for one, really benefit. I probably have, I don't know, 12 or 15 different times during the week where I meet with somebody for different reasons. And we always pray and spend some time, you know, focus on God. And that's real good. At least I'm going to get that many in. And hopefully, you know, many more. So fellowship's good for that. And also, as God guides us then in our mission, we have to learn how to sort of serve in His service, you know, with one eye on Him for what it is we're supposed to be doing here and for the power that we need to do it. Charles Spurgeon calls it having one hand lifted up to receive from God and the other out to give out to people. That's kind of the posture we strike. And so this whole involvement with others where you feel God using you and you feel Him directing you on what to say and do and stuff, that's an aspect of setting your eyes on Christ. So these are all good. That's not what we're teaching on tonight. There is one more. There's one more way that our focus can be called on to Christ. And that's what this passage is really about. Something called that the Bible calls training, education, or discipline. Paiduo. He says Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Well, He's the author of our faith in a couple of ways. One was that He went before us and did what He did at the cross. He kind of showed us the way there. But He's also the author in the sense that God actually gives us faith. We can ask for faith and ask for more faith. And then He gives us those revelation events. If we give the time to set our eyes on Christ, then He will come back with inner revelation at points. Revelations about me. Revelations about others. Revelations about Himself and the things He's done and who He is and what He's like. That's really good to have. He'll give me encouragement as I fix my eyes on Him. And that's one way He perfects my faith. And then, of course, this other one, training. This word is translated discipline in our New Testament. But I'm not sure that our word discipline means the same thing. Paiduo is the word they used for, you know, when you took kids to school. That the training you got in school was called paiduo. So it doesn't carry the overtones necessarily of harsh correction and punishment that discipline might construe. It's a more neutral term. It could include that, but it includes a broader picture, I think. And that's what this passage is about. So we look at the example of Christ. He endured the cross. There's kind of the ultimate. We're not probably going to have to go that far, but we might have to, like him, wade through some fairly distressing things, some fairly painful things, for the sake of what's on the other side. And so we see that there was a payoff ultimately in the cross. Jesus seated at the right hand of God. He got to win out of the world all of these people that he loves, and everything was worth. He considered it worth it. So he did it. And so we will have situations like that, where we realize, I'm going to have to withstand some suffering now, just like he did, but it's going to be worth it because of the payoff in the end, spiritually. He says, think about all that Jesus endured when sinful people did such terrible things to him, so that you don't become weary and give up. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Well, some of them had lost property. Some of them had been imprisoned. He mentions both of those things, but apparently had not been killed. This statement is probably true for most of us here as well. In our struggle against sin, most of us here have not shed a single drop of blood. So it could probably be a lot worse than what it has been so far. And he says, have you entirely forgotten the encouraging words God spoke to you, his children? He said, my child, don't ignore it when the Lord disciplines you, and don't be discouraged when he corrects you. For the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he reproves those he accepts as children. Well, this is actually coming to us now through two translations, because he's quoting the Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is the passage he's quoting here in Proverbs 3, which I kind of like the one translation version a little better for some reason. My son, do not reject the discipline of the Lord or loathe his reproof. For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights. Yeah, Proverbs 3, verse 11 and 12. This is that other, yet one more thing and way in which Christ can deepen and expand our faith. Paiduine, training or education, when the Lord disciplines you. The Bible teaches that God loves us enough that he will not only build up the inner life of Christ within us through revelation and encouragement and so forth, but that he will also seek to break down the old nature, our old pattern of dependence on self, self-sufficiency. And, you know, even when we come to Christ, yes, we get a new nature, but we also still have our old nature there. And so these two live together in enmity, Paul says. And in Galatians 5, he says, the Spirit wars with the flesh, so that we cannot do the things we wish. And so there's a conflict. This is one of the things that causes suffering in the Christian life, is just that awareness of what Paul calls the flesh nature. That old nature is still there, and it is warring against this new nature. And you feel very torn, and it can really hurt. It's painful. And so God gets involved at this point on the side of the new spiritual person within to break that old self. The breaking of the self has to happen if we want to get on to the deeper levels of faith with God. This is something that's standing right there in our way. There's no way to get around it, up over it, or under it. We've got to go right through this process of the breaking of the outward man. And this part hurts. I like it, you know, when you're bring a real painful wounded in a doctor, and he's like, I might feel a little pressure right now. And you're like, ah!
Yeah, we'll feel a little pressure right now, okay? How does this work? There's two types of spiritual knowledge that God wants us to have. That which is objective, which we get from His Word, the plain statements of truth there. But then there's also a different type of knowledge that we get from personal experience. And that is something that cannot be explained in words, that has to be experienced. Let's take, for example, you find a book, a big one, about swimming. It's got everything in there. You study the physics of why humans are able to swim, the density of water, density of a human body, the likely effects of planing the hands in certain ways and fluttering the feet, the different strokes. You know that other people swim and what strokes they use. You're well familiar with that. You could even get to the point where you know so much about swimming, you've studied so much about it that you're downright complacent at this point and feel that you pretty much know it all, and yet, in fact, you don't know how to swim. Oh, it would be possible. I'm not saying this happens very often, but it would definitely be possible. I remember being down when I started taking swimming lessons. You know, your parents would come out to pick you up, and they were teaching you how to stroke and turn your head and all this, and I'd be like, watch, I can swim. I wasn't swimming at all. I was in the little kid's pool. You know, my hands are right on the bottom. I was faking it. Yeah, I didn't know how to swim, but I could go through the motions of swimming at that point. And so we find then that deep water provides pressure on someone like this to change all of my head knowledge about swimming into some actual, practical, and real knowledge of what it means to swim. And the Bible's telling us that God's going to nudge us into progressively deeper water until it's so deep that we can't tread anymore. We have to swim. And this will happen to us in our Christian life progressively. Thank the Lord He takes His time on this. You know, but it's quite a shock at each step. You know, the new Christian might be so full of the joy of the Lord. In reality, I was just talking to a young guy the other day. This guy's probably 3 or 4 or 5 months old in the Lord. And boy, is he dismayed. He just can't believe that he's not having that moment-by-moment excitement and clear sense of the presence of God. And so he's confused. And I'm like, brother, you just got nudged down in some deeper water. Okay, that's step number one. And there's going to be some more of these down the line here as God basically withdraws some of that support of the shallow bottom and starts to push you into the deeper water. And so He's going to do this with us as well. Let's read a story from the Gospels that I think illustrates this quite well. I like this story. This happens in John chapter 4, starting in verse 46. We read that in this story, Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where He first had made the water into wine. And there was a royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum, not too far from Cana, maybe a day's walk. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to Him, and he was imploring Him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Imagine how desperate this father was to have your son near death. And Jesus said to him, yeah, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. But the guy just says, sir, just come down before my child dies. That's kind of an interesting interchange. I guess this statement by Jesus must have been sort of a challenge hurled out there, right, to the onlookers. It is an interesting challenge. Will we believe if we're not seeing signs and wonders? Or do we require that before we'll believe? I wonder. This guy's, boy, he was in desperate need. And so he just continued to press that need. And so Jesus turns to him and He says, go your way, your son lives. And that's it. That's it. Just go back. I don't know, this would be a little bit of a problem for me, because, you know, he wants Jesus to come with him and lay hands on the boy and raise him from the dead. And Jesus just, go home, your son's fine. And we read that the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, And he started off. Well, he must have believed if he started off. Because, I mean, if he didn't, he would have just continued to, you know, oh, come on, don't brush me off, you know, please, you know, and would have carried on. This guy was like, wow, okay. And he starts off. Well, you know, that must have been quite a walk. Several hours, at least, from Cana down to Capernaum there. Maybe a better part of a day of walking. I can imagine myself on that walk. All the way down there, walking along. You know, you're heavy in your heart. Your son's near death. You're thinking to yourself, maybe I should have pressed him a little harder. I don't know, I was right there. I don't know, am I doing the right thing here? You know, I know what he said, but well, what if I get there and it's not true? What if my son's dead? This must have been an agonizing walk. Only a parent could understand how hard this would be. We read that as he was now going down, he comes close to his place, and here comes his servants out to meet him, saying that his son was living. It's okay. And so he inquired of them the hour when the son began to get better. And they said, well, it was yesterday at the seventh hour that fever left him. And so the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus had said to him, your son lives. And we read that he himself believed, and his whole household. Now, isn't that a little strange? Because I thought he already believed earlier. But now it says, now he believed. Well, so there must be believe with the big B and believe with the little B. Hmm? He believed on some level. He must have believed. He believed enough to act. He believed enough to start off back toward his home. But here now, and his faith was obviously imperfect, you know, when the servants came out and said, your son's healthy, he was like, right, yesterday at 7, right? No, he asked, you know, so when was it? He's not that sure. It was only when he heard from them that it was right at the moment that Jesus was speaking, that's when the fever suddenly left him. He was fine. And then he believed at a new level. At a new level that he had never known before. So this is really describing two different types of faith for us, isn't it? A faith based on the Word. It says he believed the Word that Jesus had spoken. And that's where we have to start. And then this other kind of faith was a tested faith, which was a super confidence now. This is the kind of faith that we're talking about, the deeper kind that you only get when you take the chance of trusting God, walk through that painful journey home, see God work, and now you have a tested faith that is powerful, way more powerful than that earlier tentative kind of faith he had before. And so he's really gone through a series of steps. He heard the Word of God, the Word of Christ in this case. He exerted faith on whatever level he was able to at that point. There was the will to believe, certainly. There was action put behind it. He started walking. And so that's part of it, I think. Jesus talks about the mustard seed. If we just have whatever little faith we have, that will certainly dictate that we take some action based on that. And then there was the stressing of his faith, that long journey. Well, it took longer than a day, didn't it? Because they said it was yesterday. And so this was a lengthy journey home, suffering every step of the way, waiting to see what happened. Doubting himself, wondering if he had done the right thing. Oh yeah, that would have hurt to be sure. And finally then, wow, all of it was right on, and now you have this new level of the tested faith. Let's summarize what we're seeing here. First of all, we have to get our initial faith in God. Okay, that's the starting point. Some of you here may not actually have started a relationship with Christ yet. You may not have invited him into your life in the first place. I'd like you to consider a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I'm just studying this week. It says, but just as it is written, and he quotes the Old Testament, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard,
and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him. I was listening to Chuck Smith teach this week, and he cited this verse. He says, this is a really good verse for Christmas, right? It's a Christmas passage. He says, a lot of people quote this at funerals, but he thought it was better for Christmas. I kind of agree. You know, when we look at the vast arch of what God is doing in the world, when we look at all of the prophecies that God would one day send His own Son, a child will be born unto us, and His name will be Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Boy, we never thought of that would happen. You know, things which eye has not seen, things which ear has not heard, which has never entered the heart of man. We never thought God would go to this limit of coming in person. What happened at Christmas with the birth of Christ? To live and then to go to His death to pay for our sin. We never thought of anything like that before. That's quite a shock. He says, you know, humans could never come up with anything like this. We would never come up with something as crazy as this. But He says, we know these things because God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. And He was talking about a friend of His who was telling him, you know, well, I don't know, I just don't understand, I'm just not sure. And he says, yeah, you know, you're so right. And he quoted a verse later in the same chapter where he goes on and says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. The same thing he says here in verse 10, to really see what God has done for you, to see who Christ is, you need God to reveal that. You cannot apprehend that on your own as a natural man. You need an inner revelation from God into your heart of His reality and His nature. The thing is, you can ask for that. You can, even without, you know, faith, you can turn to God and say, I need you to reveal yourself to me, reveal the reality of Christ to me. And God will answer that prayer. This is how you can get your faith started and begin that relationship. Once God shows you how real Jesus is, well, it's a whole different proposition from that point on. Reveal them to us, yeah, through His Spirit. So initial faith in God, you may need that. Maybe that's where you're at tonight. But you need to turn to God and ask, I don't really have faith in you. Show me why I should. Show me what you've done. Things that have never entered my heart, never been seen by me before. He can do that. And then, of course, after initial faith comes growth in faith. And essentially what we've seen there, if we want to learn to trust God at the higher levels, it's going to take, first of all, objective knowledge of what He says to us. That part is important. That is the foundation. If you just go out to have experience and think that will teach you faith, it won't. You'll draw the wrong conclusions every time. You need the Word of God to teach you truth. And then we form an intent in our heart to believe in that. God then combines our intent to believe His Word with experiences that put us under pressure, that stress that faith. And the result is this higher, deeper level of faith. This is the process of discipline or of training, paiduo, that God wants to do for every believer. This passage is not done because it goes on here in chapter 12. And it turns out that a lot of believers are simply not willing to undergo discipline. They're not willing to have the outer man broken. And so this becomes a dividing point. Some are going to be willing to go on and to experience, to learn these deeper things that God wants to teach us. And some of our brethren are just going to say, I don't think so. And they're going to peel off and go the other way. And this was happening as he wrote this right in this church here. To the Hebrew Christians, some of them were peeling off, and they were just like, I'm not willing anymore. This is too much. And so there is a lot to think about. That's a big decision.
That is a big decision when you decide to peel off and I'm not going to take it anymore. We pull the chain, the ripcord that ends our suffering in some usually sinful way, selfish way, worldly way. And the next thing you know, we're off. We're not growing anymore. We've chosen a life of spiritual mediocrity for ourselves. Oh man, is that sad. We can do so much damage to our own selves at a time like this. You know, some of these decisions to not follow God in a serious way can be pretty lasting. Maybe a lot more serious than we think. And that's going to take us to next week's lesson, which is going to be about this fellow named Esau. He wasn't willing to suffer. And he becomes kind of an example of what can go wrong at times like this. So maybe I hope you'll come out and study that with us. All right, who's got a thought to add or a question to raise or something like this? Okay.
Dennis, this is powerful stuff, and that kind of second decision to move on. I kind of want to hear an additional word. Where was it at your point, a point in maybe your life where you think, man, my spiritual life went on to that next level, or you went from maybe spiritual mediocrity to...
Well, probably personally, you know, the worst time for me was some time ago. My marriage was doing really bad, and I was a very miserable person. I actually seriously considered abandoning Christ. I didn't think I could bring myself to do that, though. So I slogged along, not really in faith the way I should have been. And this went on for, I needlessly lengthened that period of time, actually, because of the unbelief and even bitterness in my heart toward God for the way things were going in my life. You know, I was not close to the Lord during this time at all. But I just decided to try to, you know, be as loyal as possible, I guess, and keep one foot in front of the other and keep moving like that. It was not pretty. And it did kind of culminate finally into a point after a period of years where I just felt that I couldn't take it anymore. And there was some sort of an inner breaking that happened. You could feel it snap. Pretty weird experience. I wept. I called out to God. I knew He answered me and told me exactly what to do. He gave me instructions for how to repair the situation. Sent me to a brother. Said to tell him everything. So I did. I'd been keeping a lot of secrets from people up to that point. I don't think anybody really knew how bad off I was. So I went to this brother and just, you know, I said, I've been sent to speak with you. And we set up an appointment, sat down. I was just, you know, let him have it. And, you know, he wasn't that rocked by it. I was kind of surprised. Didn't seem that surprised. He started to say, let's start at the beginning. And, oh boy, just not that week or that month or even that year, but then over the period of months and the next couple of years, working with him, was able to reassemble my walk with God, and my marriage got repaired, and all the other things. It was clearly, I mean, there was just a whole new level there, and God started using me again, which He had not been able to do in the intervening time. So that was probably the biggest one. But I don't think it's just one thing, you know. And plus, there's different patterns. Some people have a series of, you know, not super severe but pretty severe things that result in breaking. Some people have a huge thing that's really a major breaking, and it's just different with different people because God knows us so perfectly. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that He will not allow us to be tested beyond what we're able. And so He has perfectly gauged what we can take and what we need for each one of us. And that's all we'll get. Yeah.
I was sitting here thinking that so much of this requires a lot of humility on our part. And I was thinking early on when I first started really walking with God, it was so exciting and I was so, you know, wanting so much from him, and it was like just wanting to learn and learn and learn from him. And I was really a learner. In fact, I was really proud about the fact that I was such a learner, you know. And what I have found over the years is that the longer I walk with God, the more resistant I've been or getting to him bringing something up in my life, because I should already be there. I should already know that. I shouldn't still be struggling with those things, and I don't want to hear that. I don't want to have to humble myself. I don't want to have to admit it. I don't want to have to go through that struggle yet again. And I find that I hear God, you know, tapping on my shoulder, hey, you know, are you still my learner? You know, are you still going to learn from me? And it's just, I think, a real trap you can get into, that, you know, your pride is so huge. The longer you walk with God, that you still need to be able to be humble and say, yeah, your grace, I still need your grace.
I think pride is one of the main things that God's going after when we speak of what is this breaking of the outward man. I think it so much of it is about our pride. That's exactly what it's about. And it's manifested, you know, in many different ways for different people, but it's all about this tug of war, me, my way, my pride, or as Paul says, you know, not I, but Christ lives in me now. It's pretty deep. Yeah. About over here.
I was thinking about this subjective experience under pressure, and for me, how important it's been that I've had friends with me when I'm in that situation to help me keep my focus on Christ. And I think it would be pretty scary to undergo that kind of pressure by yourself, because I think it would be a lot harder to keep your focus where your focus needs to be able to survive. So, I don't know.
Yes. I think it would probably be impossible. I can't imagine doing it. I'm not sure I've ever seen it done. And I think maybe this is why God does call on us to gather together and to build a relational, you know, network that can support us during these times, is because he knows that the kind of surgery that we're going to need is too severe to withstand on our own. But to be sure, God insists that we come together and do this together. And I cannot imagine doing it any other way. Have to get some personal support from fellow believers. How are we doing here? I guess it's getting kind of late.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.